Amen to the words of that hymn, yes. We come to our New Testament reading today, the passage from which our sermon will be drawn. It's from Matthew chapter 5. And we read verses 1 through to 12. Hear the word of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Indeed, the text means be exceeding glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's bow in prayer before we look a bit further into this text, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we again approach you in humility, seeking grace upon your servants such that we'll be able to hear words of God in this place today, that we'll be taught from the truth of Scripture. We pray for each one that you would protect us from believing and ingesting error. Help us to keep our doctrine and our minds pure and fixed wholly on the love of God in truth. And we pray therefore for your Spirit's presence with us in this place today, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we complete our study of these Beatitudes today. We have before us the eighth and the last Beatitude, and it comes to us in verses 10 through to 12 of this, the fifth chapter of Matthew. Now, in approaching this, the eighth Beatitude, I think we are prone to stumble in the same way as we have over the other seven. See, these are sayings of Jesus that appear. On the surface, they appear as great paradoxes and entirely contradictory to the ways of the world, to how the world sees blessedness and happiness. Each one of these blessings is pronounced on an attitude which at first glance might appear as thorny and unwelcome had they not come from the lips and the mouth of God himself. So tracing back through, looking back at the first, we find that in scaling this mountain of God's grace, we're shown that believers will experience that poverty of spirit. The realization that we have nothing, no characteristics, no qualities to commend ourselves before God. And then gripped by that spirit of poverty, we see inside and we see the blackness of our hearts and our souls, the wickedness and the deceit that is buried in our bosoms. And this understanding then is always accompanied by that mourning over our sin. And once this fact is discovered about ourselves, we're found in something of a misery, because all of a sudden we see there is nothing that we can do to make ourselves right before God. We'll see ourselves now in the light of his holiness and his righteousness, that glorious brightness of who he is. And our tempers will begin to be subdued, our willfulness begin to be tamed. And as a consequence, meekness will begin to permeate our nature. Meekness before God and man. Thus we crest this mountain, this mountain of God's grace, and we discover with our eyes wide open, suddenly we see that our greatest need is righteousness, the righteousness of God. Our passion to know Christ's righteousness and to live righteously in his sight, it'll be kindled and will continue to grow until that desire for righteousness becomes more important to us than our food and our drink. So we've experienced that a wide range of God's grace working in our hearts and our souls, and the Spirit of Christ has now taken up residence within and will be working in us, and our natures will have begun that journey. The theology books call it sanctification. And our hearts will tell us that it is to Christ and to Christ's likeness that we should be aspiring to. And now we begin to move down the other side of this mountain of Beatitudes. Jesus tells us what to expect, what we should see coming out of our lives, out of the family, the church of God. He begins to tell us what to expect to see coming out of the life of a true believer. See, knowing our poor state before God, knowing that before God did those works in our hearts, we were totally lost in sin and without hope. Knowing that, we'll see that every other person suffers the same malady. Every person ever to have walked this earth has the same problem. So everything about our life then will begin to exude mercy towards them, won't it? The kind of mercy that combines action with compassion. With our eyes fixed on the things in heaven, will come a growing purposefulness. We'll be more single-minded in our purity of heart as we pursue him in all things. And as we then move from here to there in our lives, in work and play and home, we'll see and we'll be seen to be striving to find peace, to bring the peace of God through the gospel to others, and to be creating and making peace in situations where there is strife and trouble and disagreement. And we see then how these Beatitudes are radically countercultural. Yeah? They are beyond this world. And let us not forget that the living of these Beatitudes, these attitudes described in these Beatitudes, each one is described as a blessing, isn't it? Because each statement begins with the mouth of Jesus Christ saying, "Blessed is he, blessed are those, blessed are they." Listen to those blessings in summary form once more. The poor in spirit have the kingdom of heaven. The mourners will find comfort. The meek will inherit the earth. The hungry for righteousness will see righteousness and know it. The merciful will receive mercy. The pure in heart shall see God. The peacemakers are called the sons of God. They're high attitudes, but they're high rewards, aren't they? A different perspective. Looking at these Beatitudes and the promises in a different way, those who've known God's grace in their hearts and then lived this kingdom life, they will know God's comfort, God's home, God's righteousness, God's mercy, God's face, and God's family. You see how this is a collection of almost unutterably beautiful and wonderful promises given by the Lord Jesus Christ. So inasmuch then as these verses here at the beginning of this 3-chapter, 117-verse Sermon on the Mount, they present us with a description of kingdom living, that living comes with great joy, with great reward. To be blessed by God is to be blessed indeed, isn't it? So as we've moved through these Beatitudes, and we've done 7 sermons now on this particular series, believers in our midst have been touched and stirred, and I know this from conversations, to a greater liveliness in their faith and in their living out of these kingdom attitudes. Some of us have been searched out and found to be desiring more of Christ in our lives than previously. And for this we praise God together with each one. Others struggle with these notions, and when Jesus speaks into their hearts, they're not getting it. And we pray to God for you, if that's you. But this we know with certainty, this kingdom and the living of this kingdom, it's not of this world. That's why we're told in the scriptures to fix your mind on Christ, to set your mind and your heart on the things of heaven, to store up treasures in heaven where your whole life lays awaiting you. And now we arrive here at the last of these Beatitudes, and we might be initially tempted to think that Jesus is, he's just throwing a wet blanket over the whole thing. At first reading, it seems as though Jesus has changed his approach here. Have a listen to what he actually says in verses 10, 11 and 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know what persecution is, don't you? Well, he tells us a bit about it in here. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. That's on Jesus' account. And what should we do when we're persecuted and reviled and slandered against in this way? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who went before you. So we have here this whole notion today of persecution. And it doesn't sound like fun, does it? It doesn't sound like something that we would want to be keen to engage with. And thankfully, Jesus is not telling us to go out and seek to be persecuted. That's not written into the text. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. In fact, it's good for us to look at some things that he's actually not saying here. So I'm going to go through a few things, a few different ways of seeing what he's actually not saying. Firstly, he's not saying, blessed are those who are objectionable. We know lots of people like this. They seem to have a way of suffering and bringing self-persecution on themselves from their stirring things up with accusations, and they have a great deal to say. Indeed, too much honesty about the behaviour of others, don't they? This is not what Jesus means by persecution and reviling. He's not saying blessed are those who have a hard time in life because they're difficult and obstructionists. And here I mean those folk who, we know folk like this, they're generally disagreeable. And they're found to be making much of the tiny aspects of little bits of the letter of the law. And in doing so, they're losing the liberty that comes with the gospel. And they incur the inconvenience of the wrath and angst of others against them in their circles. That's not what Jesus is saying is blessed as persecution. He's not saying, blessed are those Christians who make unwise decisions and then suffer the consequences. And this is a good old favourite for many. My life is hard. Things are becoming unbearable. And I'm suffering a form of persecution because of my Christian belief. He's not saying, blessed are those who make unwise decisions and then have to deal with the consequences. These are the ones they may have set their hearts on a particular course of action. They have it confirmed with some secret inner feeling, and then the whole thing falls apart in a mess around about them. And there are costs involved, and the outcome is retribution, penalty, or some other cost, and it's coming out of their folly. That's not the persecution that Jesus is speaking about here. Even our great efforts to be a witness to others in our haste to be seen in some way testifying to something good, and when things turn against us, we should never claim that this is the form of persecution that Jesus is talking about here. He's not saying, blessed are those who are persecuted because they're overzealous or fanatical. Nowhere in the scripture are we taught to be fanatical. And we've all seen men and women like this. This is an insipid, there's an insidious creeping thing that as we take up our favourite things and we make mountains that others are required to climb over before they get our approval. And we find our hobby horses and those things that, in the end, they present an ungracious face of Christianity. Jesus is not saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for doing wrong. Yeah? Many make this mistake. They're caught up in something untoward. Or they're wrong about some particular thing, and of course they're found out. The truth will out, as they would say in England. Then they say that that retribution is evidence of some form of persecution because of their Christianity. It's not so. Peter admonishes in his first letter, chapter 14, in this way, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, as an evildoer or a meddler." Yeah? There is no persecutory value or persecutory benefit in being in the wrong and doing wrong against the laws of the land and nature. If we're told to not be found in wrong, then it's certainly no persecution when a punishment comes because of that wrong. And lastly, in this list of not so, Jesus is not saying, "Blessed is he that suffers for being good and agreeable or noble," or any of those like characteristics. Now, there's a fine point of distinction here. But let it be said that nobody is persecuted, according to Matthew 5:10-12, by being agreeable. Indeed, the world looks kindly on agreeableness, doesn't it? As for being noble, if you rescue a cat from a tree or save a dolphin from its hunters, you will gain greater fame in this world than if you publish a letter defending the rights of the millions of unborn murdered infants every day. Yeah? Nobility in this world is wrongly construed. The truth is that the world sees these things in the opposite way to what Jesus is teaching. The world praises pride and achievement. It discourages and it hides its mourning. It promotes everyone who is self-seeking. It revels in sin and unrighteousness. The world is diametrically opposed to the teachings, to the fundamental core teachings of every one of these Beatitudes. Indeed, when a Christian is liked by the world, when they're praised for having made a particular sacrifice or for doing good, when the world honours their contributions to this or that or the other cause or whatever it may be, then it may well be time for that Christian to sit down and be deeply concerned about their state before God. Because that's not what the teaching of this Beatitude tells us. Later on in chapter 10, Jesus will spend a deal of time expanding and explaining this idea of persecution. But for now, note that chapter 10, verse 22, he declares, "You will be hated for my name's sake." It doesn't sound like the world liking us for our agreeability or our niceness or our goodness or our nobleness. He's not speaking of any of those things that often Christians present as under the guise of persecution. He's saying, and these are his words, "Blessed are those who suffer persecution for righteousness' sake." That's the core of what his persecution message is for us today. "Blessed are those who are reviled and slandered and maligned with the lies and deceit of the world on my account." So the name of Jesus and righteousness are what he is saying the blessedness comes through. Being persecuted for those things. So the heart of this persecution that brings about the blessing is the righteousness, godly righteousness in the name of Christ. And those are the behaviours that have just been described in all the foregoing Beatitudes, aren't they? And that will invite that persecution. If we look back through history, we don't need to study too hard to find this persecution at work. Cain persecuted Abel for his righteousness in worship before God. David was persecuted for his public righteousness by Saul, the king of Israel. Almost every significant character of the Old Testament, we will find recordings and evidence of strong persecution. Many of the Old Testament prophets suffered grievously in their earthly lives. It is said one has been sawn in half with a wooden saw. Yeah, the testimony of the prophets that Jesus speaks about is powerful. It may shock you to know that since the time of Christ, in that New Testament age, a great deal, and some would even say most of the persecution of Christian believers has come about by others within the church. That may be confronting for some of you. Think about Jesus' life itself. Who were his greatest enemies? The Pharisees and the scribes and the doctors of the law. The Jewish leaders of the synagogues, the religious people of the time. In the 2,000 years since then, in the history of the church, we see persecution and martyrdom by the tens of thousands, the Protestant fathers, the Covenanters, John Huss, William Tyndale. I can list off names for the rest of today, and countless Christians who've lost their lives to those within the established church, the Roman Catholic Church at the forefront, destroying faith. Men of God living out their lives, striving for righteousness according to these Beatitudes, but those in power, those with authority in the visible church, but yet outside the kingdom of God, they wielded that power in brutality and rage against two things. It fell on the men, but their anger and their rage was against holy righteousness and the true name of Christ. Any who would speak the name of Christ in truth were subject to these things. Why are the righteous persecuted? It's an interesting question, isn't it? That's what this beatitude is teaching us. That those who walk in righteousness will be persecuted. Why? Because they're different. They will be the ones who show mercy irrespective of colour, class and creed. They'll be the ones who pray for and hold the gospel out to those who would torment us. They'll be those who single-heartedly pursue the love of God, and they're not ashamed of the name of Christ. They're not afraid to say his name. They'll be those who strive to build up peace and to develop harmony amongst those who are given to destruction with slander and lies and deception and anger and venom. Why did the Pharisees and the scribes and the practices of law, why did they hate Jesus? It was because he was different. It was because his righteousness, perfect as it was, unlike Christians today, we mere mortal Christians, we don't have a perfect righteousness that the world can see. That's hidden away in Christ. But Jesus Christ himself was perfectly righteous, and he exposed the blackness of their unforgiven, unrepentant hearts. They were all made to see that when they were scrutinized inside in the light of the grace and the mercy and the pure righteousness of Christ, they were made to see their own filth and their own unrighteousness, and like a pile of festering waste, all of their dark works were exposed by the glorious light of Christ's righteousness. He was hated because he was different, and those perfect qualities of righteousness that made him different, that was what brought on the condemnation of these vipers, this brood of vipers. And be it marked in your diaries that though we Christians today may encounter persecution, none of us knows it in the way, not in its completeness, that our Saviour Jesus Christ knew it. And he bore that right through to the cross, and then suffered the full wrath of God that we might live. And as we bring our time here today to a close, and therefore as we move on from discussing our Beatitudes in this our last sermon on this topic, there are three questions I want to put before you as we finish up. The first question is this: are you different in the way that we've been talking about here? Can a person, an unbeliever, come up to you, share a coffee, talk with you for an hour or two, and then walk away and think, there's something about that person. They're different. They may even go away knowing something of Christ that you've spoken of. In your social, in your working, in your family, do those with whom you routinely engage, do they know that there is something radically different about you and the way you live? In other words, have they seen a glimpse of the righteousness of Christ? And you know the sort of thing I'm speaking of. Let's take a typical work scenario. Everyone has been at work at some point, I guess. The lads are out having, or the ladies are out the back, having their morning tea, and you've been delayed. You've got to finish some piece of work in the office or in the workshop or whatever, and you walk into the smoko room, and there is a change immediately in the conversation and the atmosphere. Why? What will happen is either of two things in general. There'll be an increase in the provocative, spiteful language against you because of who you are, the righteousness of Christ shining through. Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's more provocative and open. Or it may actually induce a hushed tone. I get this quite frequently. There's a tone of a hushness comes over the conversation because here's the do-gooder and we mustn't be seen to be doing bad with the do-gooder in our midst, should we? The point being, are you different? And does it create differences as you walk the streets, whether it be persecution or any of these forms of silent attack against you? Do you stand out as someone who's different from the crowd? See, if you've been listening to these Beatitudes, you would now have a grasp on the fact, and we said it before, that this kingdom life, it is completely and radically different to any other. And Jesus has gone to great lengths in what we might even think is his the nearest thing to his manifesto. In just these few verses, every one of these Beatitudes is otherworldly in nature, and each one stands alone and then collectively as totally, radically counter our culture. And everything against, and it's against everything that's held up as desirable in this world. Are you different because of Christ? My second question is going to be a bit left of centre as well. Are you born again? See, if you've been working with us through these weeks and talking about these Beatitudes and going home and then getting back into your scriptures and thinking them through, some of you may be thinking, actually, this doesn't sound in the slightest bit like me. When I say, have you been born again, I mean, do you know God because you've repented of your sin and you've believed in Christ and accepted the work of his atonement for your sin, and then you continued in faith before God? That's what born again means. You might think that's an odd question to ask. Well, the reason is clear. If you're one of those that are yet to be born again, then nothing that we've said over the last 8 weeks will mean a great deal to you. These Beatitudes will be nothing other than some fancy words by a fancy man who lived 2,000 years ago, if you're not born again. And if that's you, you know that right now as I'm speaking to you. If you've not experienced those things, if you don't know God to be real in the very depth of your soul, then you will be thinking very little of today's message and of the previous messages about kingdom living. You will have sat through the entire series thinking about the coffee afterwards, the lunch coming later with the family, the argument you had, any number of things, but your mind won't be drawn into the beauty and the wonder of Christ's precious words. Indeed, if you're not born again, that means that you're an enemy of God. Therefore, you may well be found as one of these persecutors that we've been talking about. Like Saul, you'll be looking for ways to destroy anything godly in this place, to wipe out and malign and slander against anyone who portrays a desire for godly righteousness. I know this because it's what Jesus tells us. He tells us in our text today that those who are outside the kingdom will behave in this way. So by the command of Scripture, I tell you here today that you must be born again that you must repent of your sin and put your faith in God as your Saviour. Paul in Acts tells the unbeliever the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people, you and me, everywhere, to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and that man is Jesus Christ. Have you been sitting here and or elsewhere through gospel teaching for years and years, and still you refuse the tender call of Jesus on your life? He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say you must be born again. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. My third and last question is once again more directed back to those who believe on these things. Are you persecuted for righteousness' sake? Are you persecuted on his account? Do you know and experience something of the world's hatred against you for your righteousness and for your declarations of trust and faith in Christ? Do you know anything of these persecutions? And that's a hard question for every one of us. But I want to spell out two things to help you think about this persecution aspect. First, the Bible nowhere says if you are not suffering persecution, then you are not a Christian. That's a blatant lie. You cannot find the text in the scripture. You can look high and low in Genesis to Revelation, you find no such thing said. And anyone who teaches that if you're not suffering persecution, you're not saved and born again, anyone who teaches that, then they should be rebuked for teaching a false gospel. Why? Because the Bible tells us that the gospel is justification by faith alone. We are saved by faith that God gives us in Christ's atoning work. Anyone who teaches that we must have faith plus persecution or suffering is a liar. But secondly, we're not off so easy yet. We're not going to get away so easily. Secondly, the Bible does seem to teach that if you know nothing of this suffering and this persecution, then you need to question the sincerity of your faith and your life before men. You need to scrutinise the type of righteousness that you're portraying to the world and your degree of reliance on Christ. Let me give you some examples from other parts of the scripture to further explain why I said this thing. The Apostle John in the first book of John chapter 3 says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? And this is very interesting to tie our lesson together today. Why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Back in Genesis, Cain killed his brother because of his righteousness. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Yeah, he's not saying, look, some of you just don't be too alarmed about this because the world might hate some of you. No, no, no. It's talking to all of his readers. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters. The world hates you. Matthew 10, we hear the words of Jesus. Brother will deliver brother over to death. The father is child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated. Jesus speaking to his people, his disciples. Why? All for my name's sake. Paul, writing to the second letter to Timothy, in chapter 3, he says in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And those scriptures that testify to the world's angst and hatred against believers and righteousness. They're multiplied throughout the scriptures by examples in the prophets, the Old Testament saints, by the words of Jesus himself, in the teachings, right throughout the teachings of the New Testament. If we live these kingdom attitudes, and above all in this life our efforts are to seek righteousness and to know Christ, then the world will hate us and it will persecute us. So once again, do you know something of this hatred and persecution? Now, I won't leave you with such a provoking and searching question. I'll leave you with some hope, and so I want to lift your spirits. I want to conclude with some quick remarks about why we should be exceedingly glad when these persecutions come. He gives us three reasons. Because we do so on his account, and if we love him, that's a joy, that's a privilege. Because in suffering and persecution in this way, we're elevated to join the ranks of the prophets who suffered likewise and that we've been speaking about. Yeah, we're ranked up with the prophets, and that's amazing. And our third reason for why we should be exceedingly glad is our reward in heaven is great. Now I can see, in fact, the words that I've written here is, oops, there's that word again, reward. What do we do with it? See, this one word, reward, is scary for those of us who have a grasp on our Bible doctrine. We shudder to think that we do anything spiritual or in obedience because we're looking for rewards. We shudder at that thought. There's little alarm bells going off in our heads that suggest that what we're talking about is some form of a works righteousness. Let me explain. The reasoning goes like this. If there's a reward, then I can earn that reward. And if I can earn that reward by doing, then all I need to do is to discover the works that are required, yeah, and then simply do those things to get my reward. And this makes God's love able to be purchased or demanded because of our works. And clearly, this is an unbiblical view. And that's why we sometimes shudder at the notion of rewards in heaven. But let me explain to you very quickly how the seeking of a reward in this context is both something that is warranted and yet it does no harm to the doctrine of free grace. Consider the parable of the labourers in the vineyard in Matthew 20. The master has hired some workers, some at 7 a.m, some at 9, some at 12. I don't know the exact hours, but there are 6 hirings throughout the course of a day. And some are there from sun up, and some come in at afternoon tea time, late in the day. In each case, the master of the vineyard sets the price, declares the reward. And that master has full sovereignty concerning how much he will pay each worker, doesn't he? And what things he will require in return. At the end of the day, all of these groups are rewarded the same. They get their denarii each. The ones who came into this kingdom early and sweated through much received the same, exact same reward as those who arrived late. And yet, can any one of us here see any injustice in that? There was no injustice done. They agreed their rates. All of them worked for that day or part thereof to achieve the prize, to win the prize, to get the same reward, and none of them received anything less than what they were promised. Yeah? And this is what it's like when we're encouraged to endure suffering and persecution for righteousness on his account, because the reward in heaven is great. What is that reward? It's Christ. It's God himself. It's heaven itself. The prize is to be there, to be a part of God's family. Remember the words that God spoke to Abraham in a vision back in Genesis 15. He said to Abraham, "Don't worry, mate. I am your exceeding and great reward." It's God himself who is the reward. And latecomers and those who don't are irrelevant. The reward is God himself. That reward includes comfort and inheritance, righteousness, mercy and peace. And in that final state, we'll receive each the reward for our toils and labours for the gospel in this life, and we'll find perfect peace, untrammelled love, met with joy and harmony. And all of these things collectively defy our earthly human ability to describe. So I urge you, seek that reward, gladly take that which comes day by day in our persecution, in our suffering. Rejoice in it as from his loving kindness, which the Bible tells us is better than life. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen.